People away, but we'll get going. Like I said, if you're just walking in, you're going to need a handout that are on the back table. Just a couple real quick housekeeping items. This is kind of the first thing that we have done. We've had some meetings up here, but this is what we are calling the ministry hub or the island hub. What you see here is just kind of a work in progress. What we have leased in conjunction with Church Planting BC is 3,600 square feet up here. And it's an old space. And you'll notice that as you walk around that we're trying to refurbish a little bit. Just so you know, there's actually two sets of bathrooms, two on the left side that haven't been used in 15 years. And so literally, so we don't go in them. We don't know what's going to happen to you. But there's some smaller ones. If you go down the hallway, which is to the right, they're really small. You can't miss them. And you can use either one, and we'll figure those out. But just to give you a sense of the space, this is what you see here is about 3,000 or so square feet. And then when you go out the doors, there's another room that's going to be converted into essentially a nursery space, permanent nursery space. We'll also be able to use it for storage and such. Downstairs, on that side is where the Theater Sports Theater is being worked on. So if you've ever been to Theater Sports or the space that we've used in the past on Sunday nights, that will be the space that we'll be using for our third gathering, 11:30 gathering, that will be launching, hopefully by God's grace, on Easter Sunday. That's a brand new 200-seat theater in this same building. So on a Sunday, you would enter down below. If you keep on walking down the sidewalk, you'll see this big kind of steel overhang that's going to be converted into Theater Sports signage and such. You would enter there. Or if you go down, this is that boardwalk on the other side of Sammy J. Pepper's. There's also an entrance. So you would enter there on a Sunday, and then you could come up either by stairs or by the elevator if you need to this space to either drop off your kids if you have kids. Or we'll be doing and using this space for all sorts of things on Sunday, as well as during the week for things like this, meetings, training, kids ministry, all sorts of things. But not just for us, other church plants in the city as well. So that's kind of, some people have asked us, are you moving your whole office down here? The answer to that is no, our office will still be on Broadway and Cypress because this is not exclusively ours. We're going to, again, be using it along with a bunch of other churches, but it's essentially used primarily by us. We'll be using it exclusively on Sundays and things like that. So that's kind of this deal, all right? Lots of things that still need to happen in here. If you walk over there, there's a fan that you can hear up on the roof, Sammy J's, that they need to get fixed, and it's super loud. We found out that the pipes that we put a sink attached to our sink actually were cut. They don't go anywhere. We found that out yesterday. So we're just going to pour gray water right on Sammy J. Pepper's and bless them as good neighbors and such. So I think that's about it. Like I said, if you've just walked in, handouts in the back, and we got about 2 hours ahead of us. Great to have you here. Really good to have you here. Let's pray, and then we'll get at her. Father, thank you for allowing us to gather here in this space. Father, you know it is our desire to make Jesus known in this city, and that we are willing to go wherever, however you would have for us. And so I thank you that we have a sense of permanence on the island here as we continue to seek ways and means to extend the kingdom, your kingdom in this city. I thank you especially for tonight specifically as we begin, or maybe just come back to a ministry that we've had in the past, training days. I pray that tonight would be beneficial, that it would be seen as good equipping time, maybe for some just a reassurance of things already known, for others maybe a spurring on to a deeper knowledge. So I thank you for that. I pray that you would help me, fill me with wisdom and unction and an ability to teach. Help me, Father, I pray. Again, I thank you, and I pray for your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. U.S. President Abraham Lincoln said this about the scriptures, the best gift God has ever given to man. Former U.S. Governor Patrick Henry put it this way, it is worth all other books which were ever printed. Former British Prime Minister William Gladstone stated that an immeasurable distance separates it from all competitors. 18th century German philosopher Immanuel Kant, he writes, the Bible is the greatest benefit which the human race has ever experienced. A.M. Sullivan, who is a politician, lawyer, journalist, he stated that the cynic who ignores, ridicules, or denies the Bible, spurning its spiritual rewards and ascetic excitement, contributes to his own moral anemia. The Bible Society of the United Kingdom calculates that the number of Bibles printed between 1816 and 1975 was just under 2.5 billion. By 1992, the estimated number rose to nearly 6 billion. Furthermore, worldwide sales of the Bible number more than a staggering 100 million each year, far outpacing any other book in history. Without a doubt, the Bible is the best-selling book of all time. This means, and this is a 2007 study, this means that as of 2007, approximately 7.5 billion Bibles have been distributed throughout the world, with the vast majority still available for use. And these figures do not include the various digital versions of the Bible being used today by millions on computers, Blackberries, and iPhones. Currently, the complete Bible has been published in over 450 languages. The New Testament alone has been published in nearly 1,400 languages, with the Gospel of Mark in over 2,370 languages. Although these figures represent less than half of all languages and dialects presently in use in the world, they nonetheless include the primary vehicles of communication of well over 90% of the world's population. If you consider what this means, with the world's population approaching about 6 billion people, there is approximately one Bible for every living person on earth. There is, however, an unequal distribution of Bibles among the nations of the world. Some countries have very few Bibles compared to their overall population, such as the Asian nations, the Middle East, and countries of the former Soviet Union, where religious freedom, specifically Christianity, is not tolerated, or at best, is greatly restricted. On the other hand, countries in the Western world may have more Bibles than people, such as in the United States. The Harper San Francisco Book Catalog recently published some interesting statistics. It states that the annual expenditure of Bibles for Bibles in America is currently 425 million, and that the average American household contains four Bibles. What we're going to do tonight is we're going to attempt to answer two questions. One is, why study the Bible? And the other question is, how to study the Bible? Now, my guess is that some of you are more interested in one or the other. That some of you are really interested on why. Why should I study the Bible? Why should I give myself more to the Bible than any other book? And then some of you are already convinced, you get it. You're just frustrated because you want to know how. Because when you open it, it's just words on a page. You spend a half an hour, you're very, very distracted, and you don't get much out of it. So you're more interested in that. And so I'm going to try to divide it down the middle and answer why and answer how for us tonight. Now, in 2 hours, can you accomplish all that? No way, shape, or form. At the end of that handout, you see about 15 books that are from my shelf that I encourage you, but that's just a snippet of stuff out there that will help you in either regard, the why or the how. Also, I need to give this as a prelim, and that is, my intention tonight isn't primarily from the answer of the why to convince you that the Bible is divine in nature, not merely human. That's not my goal tonight. Now, I'm going to hit some of that, but I'm not going to spend a ton of time trying to convince you of that. And the reason why is twofold. One is, we have a foundations class that we spend one session in our foundations class speaking on why we at Westside teach the scriptures, what we believe about the scriptures, why we believe that it is not merely human in nature, but divine. So we spend time in that. But that, again, I will still hit some stuff in that regard that at the very least may spur you on. Also, if after this two-hour session you have questions and you want to respond, we're not going to take questions tonight. We actually have a new email address that you can email us at questions at churchonthewestside.com. We'll post these on the city. We'll answer them for you. But we're not going to be your personal research assistant. We may at the very most say, here's a couple of things you can read. I encourage you to go here, or I encourage you to come to Foundations, or here is some things to think about, that type of thing. Okay. And so to help you along that. But we just, a lot of questions that get sent via email require two-hour responses typing, and we just don't have the time to do it, or the typing skills for that matter. So, but just to help you, so we'll post stuff on the city, all of that kind of stuff, help you out with that. All right. So we're going to tackle and start with why study the Bible. And I got three answers for you. There are three parts. I'm going to start with a personal reason, a personal start. Let me give you four. You can see it on that sheet, and I'll have you turn your attention to that stuff now. One is for a growth reason. 1 Peter 2:2, Peter writes, like newborn infants, here's the instruction, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it referencing back to pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, which is an interesting phrase if you think about it. It says that you may grow up into salvation. Some of you, I would think, well, maybe not. That's not maybe a fair. You wouldn't be here if I'm going to talk about this particular camp. There are a lot of people that they've come to salvation and they're satisfied. They've got their fire insurance in their minds. They're good to go. They're just going to go on and live their lives. I think you're here because you have some desire to grow into, as Peter writes, into salvation, meaning that the born-again experience, the justification experience, is the starting gate. But the scripture is never excited about people just simply starting. Scripture is really interested in people growing into Christ's likeness, becoming more like Jesus. And that's what Peter is after, that like babies, I don't know if you've ever had a baby, but we're to be like babies at the starting gate, that we just crave it, long for it, so we will grow up into it. But secondly, attached to this is for spiritual maturity. Hebrews 5, don't know who the writer of Hebrews is. I have my thoughts on it. But whoever the writer of Hebrews is, he's kind of fired up in Hebrews 5, and he gets on his readers and says this, about this, that word this is a reference to the whole discussion about seeing Jesus in the Old Testament, something we talk about a lot. Coming out of Hebrews 5, the writer of Hebrews is talking about Jesus and Melchizedek pointing ahead to Jesus. And you can just sense this. I have a desire to just go deep and talk long and hard about it. But he says, about this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk. And you can see the reference back to that 1 Peter 2 passage, not solid food. I have a steak for you, man, but you're still drinking off your mom's breast, right? For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment. Really important phrase here, Westside. Powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So it's necessary. I'm reading a book by Dallas Willard right now called The Great Omission, and he puts it this way in terms of that phrase, trained by constant practice. He writes, grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to merit. And what he means by that is, yes, we are saved by grace, and some of us just kind of bask in that, figure we just kind of sit there and we don't need to do anything. And what Dallas Willard talks about much is, grace isn't opposed to work and practice. It's like what Paul says, in comparison to all the other apostles, he says, I work harder than any other of them, but it was not me who worked, it was God who worked in and through me. So God is not opposed, grace is not opposed to work, but it's opposed to merit. Some of us think about Bible study and the disciplines, as we will talk over the next couple of months, as sort of gaining favor, like God's more pleased with me because, you know what, I read my Bible this week. So it's merit stuff. It's merit stuff. And unfortunately, I think that's probably a common mindset for most of us. You ever get through a week where, man, things have gone really well? You know what? Your thought life was okay. You read the Bible a few times. You actually prayed. You gave something on Sunday. You went to small group. You actually participated. And you just figure, you know, God's really fired up about me right now. right? I mean, I think we'd kind of, I certainly, man, I'll fall into that all the time, right? I had a good week, so if I get up on Sunday, God's really going to work through me as I preach, because why wouldn't he? Look how great I am. But the opposite is also true, though, where we go, you know what? I've had a bad week. I've had doubts. My mind has been way off kilter. Haven't been in the scriptures, fighting with my wife. Everything's going to suck today. Both are mistakes. And so when we talk about the disciplines, we need to get into the place where we're not doing it for merit's sake. We're doing it for Christ's likeness sake. Also, spiritual effectiveness. 2 Timothy, we're going to see this verse pop up. A few verses are going to pop up again and again because we'll emphasize certain things from them in one way and then other ways in other times. But all scripture is breathed out, inspired, God-breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training. We'll come back to that at the end when we talk about the application of scripture and study for training in righteousness, that the man of God, woman of God, may be competent and equipped for every good work. What's the primary number one necessity for anyone in ministry? Are they in the Word? For it's in the Word that competence and equipping takes place. And it goes from there. The setting of your mind, I'm borrowing this. I was reaffirmed by this just recently. But the setting of your mind for the war that wages. Romans 8, 5, and 6. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now the question is, what are the things of the Spirit? And I think we are given an answer in Ephesians 6. When we are told to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So where are you setting your minds for the battle, the war that wages? Set their minds on the things of the Spirit, for to set the mind on the things of the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So for that battle that wages, how do we win the battle? We win the battle by consistently coming back to the Scriptures and setting our minds on it. It's like Paul says in Romans 12, that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, not conformed to this world. So how do we do that? I mean, I don't counsel a lot of girls, women, females, whatever, but I have a lot of meetings with guys, and it's always consistently the same stuff, the trouble with the thought life, and things along those, on those patterns, those kind of struggles. And I don't know why we would be surprised with those kind of struggles when most of our life is spent setting our minds on the things of this world, and maybe 5 minutes a week at best in the Scriptures and prayer, and we wonder, why can't I have victory in this? So for the battle that wages, the setting of our mind for the war that wages, we need to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. So from a personal standpoint, there's four for you: growth, spiritual maturity, spiritual effectiveness, and the setting of your mind again for the war that wages. We'll unpack these even more in a sense as we go through this. Why study the Bible, part two? What does the Bible say of itself? Now, this is just a snapshot, man. These verses, I can give you so many, but let me just give you a couple things that the Bible says about itself. One, the Bible says that it's powerful. Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? You ever feel like that when you get in the Word? Maybe it's Bible study in your small group or on a Sunday, and you just feel like, man, this is killing me. This is so absolutely tearing my life apart right now. And there's that aspect of the Word. Now, there is the aspect of the Word where it tastes like honey, like sweet. I don't know if you like honey. If you don't like honey, the illustration doesn't work for you, but it's like honey. It's like milk. We've already looked at that. But it's powerful. It's like a hammer. It's like fire. Matthew 22:29, Jesus answered them, "You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." So what does the Scripture speak of itself? It says it's powerful. It also says it's eternal. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. 1 Peter 1:25 says something very similar. The word of the Lord remains forever, And this word, meaning the word that remains forever, is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you. It's also perfect and trustworthy. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. It's perfect and trustworthy. It's true. Do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. It's also holy and righteous. Again, in Psalm 119, behold, I long for your precepts, your law, your truth. In your righteousness, give me life. Paul, writing to Timothy about his grandmother and mother, says, from childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred or holy writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then lastly, what does the scripture speak of itself? At least here, it's good, meaning that it brings promise and goodness for our lives. In Jeremiah 33, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. There's other things. This is the Foundations book. If you ever take the Foundations class, it's flawless, it's effective, it's precious. It's for everyone. It's a perfect guide for life. The very words of life, it's to be obeyed and such. So from the standpoint of what does the scripture speak of itself, what does it say? Over and over, it talks about the uniqueness and beauty of it. Why study the Bible? Lastly, at least in this particular section, why study the Bible part three? Well, what did Jesus say in the scriptures? I think this section is really vital. I think we've always got to come back to Jesus in terms of his thoughts, his references, what he said as it pertains to the scriptures. I think it validates all of the other stuff that we've looked at thus far. What did Jesus say about the scriptures? What did he talk about? How did he refer to them? How did he use them? Those types of things. And you say, well, why does it matter about Jesus? Well, you may get into a discussion then from there about who is Jesus? What is he about? Does his life back up what he taught? Those kind of things. What did people say of him? But I think this discussion about what Jesus said of the scriptures is vital. So what are some of the things that Jesus did say? Well, he said the scriptures are eternal. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, which is an amazing statement. Either he's nuts, or there's something unique about Jesus. Heaven and earth will not pass away, will pass away, but my words will not. He also said they're trustworthy. Matthew 5:18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot. For all you old school King James people, not a jot or a tittle will pass from the law until it is accomplished. That doesn't get talked about much. He says in John 5:47, but if you do not believe his, referring to Moses' writings, how will you believe my words? Again, these are amazing statements that I don't know where you are in terms of your understanding and belief about Jesus, but highly Christological statements in terms of who he was. When you start putting yourself and your words in discussions of eternality, in the same place of Moses, it demands some reflection if you're still on a journey of wonder about who Jesus is. John 12:49-50, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say, what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Then in his high priestly prayer in John 17, praying to his Father, I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth. If you like underline things, if you're into underlining things, that word know is really vital. And the reason why that word know is really vital is in connection to what he says next. You have come to know in truth that I came to you and they have believed that you sent me. I'm not going to unpack this tonight, but one of these days, maybe one of these training days, we'll talk about the difference between knowing God and having faith in God. One of the things that gets tossed around in the church a lot is the idea that, you know what, you don't know if God exists. I don't know if he doesn't exist. So we both have faith. You ever use that argument? Scripture doesn't back up that argument. Scripture says that this is eternal life, that they know the Father and Jesus whom you sent, that there's knowledge that gets lived out in act of trust, which is faith, but that we know that God exists. Now, some of you are going, well, how do you know he exists? You can't see him. Scripture is also clear on that, that we can know the Father through creation, through the law written on our hearts, and finally to the greatest of all revelations, Jesus, that we can know the Father. This is eternal life, that they know you. Don't just have a faith in you, but know you. And that's why this statement here by Jesus in John 17, have come to know in truth that I have come for you, and they have also believed that you sent me. Great book, again, by Dallas Willard called Knowing Christ Today. Great read. Get it. He unpacks that whole discussion. We could talk a lot of time, and I can even just sense people wanting to push back on that. That's okay. We'll hit it another time. It's also true, trustworthy and true. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, which really flies in the face of the postmodern world that we live in, but it's true. Jesus also said it's from his Father. Some of these double back on some of the texts that I've looked at already. So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Again, you see the submission of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 goes back to the first verse that's on the top of your handout in the very front page. 1 Thessalonians 4:8, therefore, whoever disregards this, speaking of the gospel message, disregards not man but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Romans 3:2, much in every way to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So Jesus says they are from God. He also says that the scriptures are vital. He answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And lastly, Jesus says that they point to him. I give you a bunch of verses. Let me look at them with you. I talk about this a lot, I know, on Sunday mornings. But this is really vital stuff. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Again, a highly Christological statement. If I said to you, if you hear my words, you will have eternal life, you'd think I'm a nut job, right? I hope so. Unless I'm pointing you somewhere. But Jesus is taking that to a different level, and you can see that later on when we look at the Great Commission in Matthew 28. But whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment as passed from death to life. Next passage down. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Moses never once used the word Jesus when he wrote, but he wrote about Jesus all the time. I think we've seen that especially in our 1 Samuel series. We're going to see that again this Sunday. I mean, David, right? David, we've talked about this, how David kills Goliath. He steps in on behalf of the nation of Israel, just like Jesus stepped in on our behalf and slay that giant Goliath. But as you look, and you saw this last week, heard this last week with James, and you'll see it again this week, what happens to Jesus who is blameless and innocent? He's persecuted. He's persecuted. He walks and he's treated like a Philistine by Saul. It's the same thing with Jesus, who is blameless and innocent. And it was out of the envy of the religious leaders that he went to the cross. And it's out of the envy of Saul that he pursues David. We see Jesus all the time. And this is what we're talking about when we see him in the Old Testament. It constantly points to Jesus. If you believe Moses, you believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Luke 24, in that road to Emmaus, and beginning with Moses, that's the law, first five books. You ever been bored reading through Leviticus? It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And all the prophets, he interpreted to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And then in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And that's what Paul says. He goes, you know, when I preach, he's talking to the Corinthian church. He says, when I preach Jesus and him crucified, which doesn't mean that Paul, that's his only message, right? That'd get kind of boring every week. All right, everybody, you know, I'm going to speak on the same thing, just kind of pull a string. What he meant is that everything I teach is pointing ahead, fulfilled in Jesus and his death and resurrection. That everything is taken there. That I constantly bring it back to Jesus and his work on our behalf in the cross, on the cross, his victory over death, and his resurrection and ascension. I bring everything back to that. That's what Jesus is saying here. Everything points to me in this work. I constantly bring it back there. That's why any message that doesn't end with Jesus is an incomplete message, I would argue. You got a bunch of stuff there. You see that other, you have that, right? That big long list of things. I mean, just, I'll go through this really fast. How does Jesus use the scriptures? This is taken from the Foundations booklet that we wrote a while back. Jesus treated Old Testament narratives of straightforward facts, creation, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot, Jacob, manna, the wilderness, serpent, Moses as lawgiver, the popularity of false prophets, Genesis 1 and 2. In matters of controversy, Jesus used the Old Testament as his court of appeals, and you have references there. In times of crisis, Jesus quoted scripture. When he was tempted by Satan in Matthew 4, of his death, he quotes Psalm 22, Psalm 31, Luke, and you see this in Luke 23. Again, fulfillment, I won't go through those. I've already looked at some of them with you. He authenticates Old Testament authors. Jesus taught that scripture was authored by Moses, Isaiah. He references David's words in Mark 12 and then Daniel. The infallibility and truth of the scriptures. Jesus taught that the scripture could not be broken. Jesus also promised that the New Testament scriptures would come in John 14 and John 16. Now here's the objection. This is circular reasoning, right? The scripture, why we should study the scripture is because the scripture says that it's great, right? Circular reasoning. It's like, hey, I'm a great person. Why? Just ask me. Right? I mean, it's that. That's what we've done thus far. It's why. Why is the scripture so great and lovely? Because in the scripture it says it's so great and lovely. It's circular reasoning in a sense. So the question that we need to ask, at least this point, is allow for some pushback. Meaning, what is the most reasonable based on evidences that we should come to in regards to allowing scripture to speak about it in the way that I've just walked through? What can we look at? Now, this is what I've said. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this, but I do want to spend some time on this. And I would give you just three things. And this is an in-depth study possibility. We're not going to do it here. We can go really deep and far with this, but let me just hit on some things, and I've got many quotes. I'll just read them with you. But one of the things that backs up the uniqueness of the scriptures are the manuscripts that we have of them. You can see Sir Frederick Kenyon, who was a former director and principal of the British Museum, he writes, in no other case is the interval of time between the composition of the book and the date of the earliest existing manuscripts so short as in the New Testament. The interval then between the dates of the original composition and the earliest existing copies becomes so small as to be in fact negligible, and the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. The next quote that you see there by, you'll see a later one by a guy named, where is his name? Wallace is his last name. Thank you. He writes, quite simply, we have more witnesses to the text of the New Testament than to any other ancient Greek or Latin literature. It's really an embarrassment of riches. You see another quote below that. The kind of evidence supplied by the New Testament, both in quality and quantity, is the dream of any historian. No other ancient literature has ever come close to supplying such an abundance of data. I've given you just one example of this. You can see the New Testament example laid alongside of Homer and the Iliad, which is the next greatest example. This is not the least. This is the greatest in comparison with what we have in the New Testament scriptures, manuscripts. New Testament written AD 50 to 100, the earliest copy. You know we don't have any originals, right? I'm not sure if there's some people that's a surprise. We don't have any original copies, letters of the New Testament. What we have is copies. The earliest copy, 2nd century, but 130 onward. The span of time is less than 100 years. How many copies? 5,700 copies, 24,000 citations. The next greatest example, Homer, written about 900 BC. The earliest copy is 400 BC, span of about 500 years, copies 643. As F.F. Bruce, you can see the quote under that, Rylands professor from Manchester. He writes, "There is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament." So manuscripts, also archaeology and history. Again, give you a few quotes. The reason why I'm quoting this is just so you know that it's just not my opinion. I want to give you some people that have more initials after their name than me. All right. John McCrae, professor and author of archaeology and the New Testament, writes, "There's no question that archaeological findings have enhanced the New Testament's credibility. No discovery has ever disproved a biblical reference." In the book, Making a Stand for the Scriptures, archaeologists have discovered 25,000 places or facts consistent with the historical locations and times cited in the Bible. Dr. Gary R. Habermas, who's probably the leading authority in the discussion of this, Ancient Evidence for the Life of Jesus, he writes, "A broad outline of the life of Jesus and his death by crucifixion can be reasonably and directly inferred from entirely non-Christian sources." The book that I read, there are 17 sources that he gives. I like this quote. Paula Fredrickson, who's a historian from Boston University, not a follower of Jesus, not a believer whatsoever, she writes this, "I know in their terms, speaking of the apostles, what they saw was a raised Jesus in their terms." That's what they saw. That's what they say. And then all the historical evidence we have afterwards attests to their conviction that that's what they saw. I'm not saying that they really did see the raised Jesus. I wasn't there. I don't know what they saw. But I do know that as a historian, they must have seen something. The things that I have read recently, and I wish I could find the quote for you, basically says this. If you're an honest historian who does not believe in Jesus, the best you can do is just to disagree with the conclusions of the apostles as it pertains to the resurrection of Jesus. That the fact that Jesus lived, died, was crucified, and it was attested that he rose from the dead, the best you can do is disagree with their assumption or with their conclusion, meaning that he really didn't die, that they really didn't see Jesus, that it was somebody else, that he passed out, that it was all a sham. That's the best. I also read another quote that stated, and I wish I could find, I had so many things going on in terms of books open, I lost some of these quotes, basically says that 75% of all historians today, which is an amazing number, non-Christian, this is the discussion about non-Christian, non-believing historians, 75% state that they believe that Jesus died, lived, died, and that his followers attest, state that they saw him raised. 75%, which is an amazing number just based on predisposition and ulterior motive to suggest that. I'll find that and put that on the city. I'm not explaining that very well, but I'll give you the reference to that. The third thing just to point out, so we have the manuscripts, which are overwhelming, history, archaeological finds, and support, and also just simply the prophecies. This is why the Dead Sea Scrolls, by the way, are so vital. Prophecies, you see some of the quotes that I'll give, and I'll do a little reading, and then I'll make a transition. "The Bible is fully one quarter prophetic, containing a total of some 400 complete pages of predictions." Let me just read this. This comes from the Foundations class, just to read this for you. I hope that's okay. This test of the Bible's accuracy is indeed important because each book is a witness to a body of truth, and much like a legal case in our day, if a witness were to contradict themselves, then their testimony should not be deemed trustworthy. While there is not sufficient time, and this is referencing to the Foundations booklet that we put together, to thoroughly defend the internal consistency of the Bible, I will provide a few simple examples that illustrate the amazing internal unity of the Bible. Neither Islam nor any other world religion or cult can present any specific prophecies concerning the coming of their prophets. However, in the Bible we see hundreds of fulfilled prophecies extending hundreds and sometimes over 1,000 years into the future. Just consider, I'm not going to go through all of these, the following prophecies and their fulfillment of Jesus. Born of a virgin is number 3. Descendant of Abraham, born in Bethlehem, prophesied by the forerunner John the Baptist, rejected by his own people, presented as king riding a donkey, betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, blood money thrown on temple floor, crucified, by the way, before crucifixion even existed. You can see that there. Crucified with thieves, forsaken by God, lots cast for his clothing, buried in a rich man's tomb, resurrected and exalted, ascended into heaven. The Bible is clearly a book of history and not just philosophy, because it continually promises concrete historical events that in time come to pass exactly as promised. These promises show the divine inspiration of the Bible, and their fulfillment proves that there is a God who rules over human history and brings events to pass just as he ordains them. Because of these facts, we can trust the internal consistency of the Bible to be a chorus of faithful witnesses who sing together in harmony. A couple last quotes and then we'll make a transition. If you reject the accuracy of the New Testament, you would also have to reject all other writings in ancient history, because none of them have copies today that are a short time removed from the original text. Simply, if someone seeks to eliminate the trustworthiness of the New Testament, then to be consistent, they would also have to dismiss virtually the entire canon of Western literature and pull everything from Homer to Plato and Aristotle off the bookstore shelves and out of classroom discussions. So this leads, all of that, a lot of reading, a lot of stuff I know, leads to some presuppositions that I hold to, and I know many of you do, about the Bible. And like I said, the question that you have to wrestle with is based on this, and this is just scratching the surface, based on manuscript evidence, based on history, archaeology, based on prophetic utterances, based on the effect and the living out of people thereafter, meaning thereafter the life, death, and written, as we read it, resurrection of Jesus, proclaimed resurrection of Jesus. What is the most reasonable conclusion? So some people say, well, you have a predisposition. I do have a predisposition to the scriptures, as we all do. We have predispositions to the scriptures in some way, shape, or form. What is the most reasonable? Let me give you some presuppositions and predispositions that I hold to as it pertains to the scriptures. One is, it's inspired revelation. 2 Timothy 3:16 says again, all scripture is breathed out, inspired, God-breathed by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Literally, that word or that phrase breathed out, sometimes translated inspired, literally means from the mouth of God, from God. All scripture is from God, breathed out from the mouth of God. How? How did this take place? 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 gives us a beautiful picture of this. It says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You ever heard people pray before they preach? They'll pray something like, God, move me out of the way and now speak. It's the opposite of what's going on here in 2 Peter. What is going on in 2 Peter is God uses the writers of the scripture as he moves them along. He doesn't move them out of the way, he uses them. Their education, their background, their place, all of that, he moves them using them. So the scripture is not simply divine in nature. It is divine in nature as God, being divine, worked in and moved humans as they wrote it. That's what Peter's talking about here in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. They were carried along by the Spirit. We believe it's inspired by God. We see all over the Old Testament scriptures, Genesis 6, as you see there, Exodus 6, 12, 1 Samuel 9, that the Lord says. New Testament writers believed it was God who spoke. I give you some illustrations there, some examples of the New Testament references going back to the Old Testament, believed it was God who spoke. We also believe our presuppositions that we view the New Testament writing as scripture. 2 Peter 3:16, as Paul does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Peter referring to Paul's writings in connection with other scriptures. Revelation 19:9, John writes, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Write this. Matthew 28:19, command them all that I have said. These are the words of Jesus, believing those obviously as scripture. When we talk, you have three words there. When we talk about inspiration and inerrancy and infallibility, I will sometimes on a Sunday, I'll get up. I believe the Bible is true, inspired, inerrant, infallible. What do I mean by that? What do we mean by that when we use those words? Just read some of this for you to give you some definition to understand this. The Bible is inspired means that it's both the Word of God and the words of men. Without violating the author's personalities, they wrote their own feelings, literary abilities, and concerns. But in the end, God could say, that's exactly what I wanted to have written. That's why when you read the scriptures and you read from one book to another, there's differences. You get a sense of who the author is, their style, their language. Hebrews is very, very different than, well, very different from, say, the book of Philippians. That's why people would say the book of Hebrews can't be written by Paul because it's so entirely different, as one example. So we talk about inspiration. We talk about God using, working in the men who wrote the scriptures. Inerrancy, we talk about the inerrancy of scripture, that the Bible is without error and is 100% perfect in its original text. Are there discrepancies in the manuscripts that we have? Yeah, absolutely. There are tens of thousands, actually. Tens of thousands. There's actually about, I think the last time I read in the manuscripts that we have, I want to say there's 40,000 discrepancies. But none of them having to pertain with the message itself. And in terms of how they are counted, if there are 100 manuscripts and 99 of them, say, for example, write the name John one way, and one of the 100, there is a spelling error in the name John, how many discrepancies do they say there are? 100, not one. So the counting is, if there's one discrepancy in comparison with all other manuscripts, all of them, there is one large number, not just one. Most of the discrepancies are things like, instead of saying Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, there'll be spelling mistakes on certain names. Nothing, however, having to do with the message of the gospel. So the manuscripts, yeah, as copying took place, there are many discrepancies and many what you would call mistakes, but nothing that should concern you in any way, shape, or form. But when we talk about the inerrancy, what we're talking about is it's 100% perfect in its original text. What the scripture says, God says through human agents without error, James Boyce writes. When we talk about infallibility, what we're talking about is that the Bible is true in what it teaches. So when it talks about doctrine, for example, it is true in what it's teaching. Inerrancy speaks about what it touches, for example, history in the midst of first century practices. The Bible is God's word and the Holy Spirit speaks through it. So a good way to understand this is infallibility speaks to what it teaches. Inerrancy speaks to what it touches, meaning history and so forth, and infallibility in regards to doctrine and such. What else do we believe? And then we'll take a little bit of a break. It's authoritative and true. John 17:17, Jesus says, your word is truth. Rejecting the message of the Bible is rejecting the will of God, just like Saul with Samuel as we walked through that book together. He rejected what Samuel said as the word or the prophet of God. Your word is truth, Jesus says. It's a spiritual document. We believe that God's revealed message in the Bible has the capacity to change lives. It's a spiritual document. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the hearts. It's amazing, really, if you think about it, that someone could come on a Sunday morning entirely angry, antagonistic to God, in about 40 minutes later, they absolutely give their life up and follow Jesus. I mean, that's just amazing. I mean, what we attempt to do, if the Bible wasn't true, living, active, spirit-filled, what we attempt to do in our teaching time, just on a Sunday alone, is idiotic. I mean, we're attempting to change lives. Why? How? There has to be something more than just words on the page and just emotion of the moment. The writer of Hebrews says it's living and active. And have you ever been I hope you have, if you're part of this. You ever been in a situation where someone's preaching, teaching, you're listening, and you just, man, it's like God is just, he's just doing work in you. You know what I mean? It's heavy. It's just, it's good. It feels good, but it's delving into areas that you just don't want to be delved in, but are so necessarily needing delving. You know what I mean? I mean, you just feel it. You just go, oh, this feels good. It hurts at the same time. It's honey and a hammer all at the same time. There's something that you can just feel the Spirit of God. I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. In Colossians 1:5-7, Paul writes similar things. He says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth. Love that phrase. The gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing. As it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Have you ever heard someone talk about ministry this way? They'll say, you know what, I don't remember at all what the pastor taught in my life growing up, but I do remember that he was really nice to me in the hallway when I saw him, and that is what made the biggest impact in my life, is that he was nice to me in the hallway. That no one really remembers what you talk about. It doesn't really matter. Just make sure that you're kind and nice and all of that. And I believe in kindness and niceness most of the time. But I don't believe at all, if I understand what Scripture is, that someone teaches you and you walk, and as soon as you leave and forget it, that it's not still working. I don't believe that, if I believe what this is saying. That I believe as you get in the Scripture and it's taught, it continues to work and move and divide and encourage and convict, that there's something that is absolutely spiritual and spiritually working in and through it. I guess why I'm saying this, guys, is don't ever get to the place, please, and I pray that we never come to a place in this ministry where we think, you know what, teaching really doesn't matter as long as we just are nice to one another. Again, I'm not down on niceness. But let's understand that the Scriptures is more than simply words on a page. There's something that are absolutely filled with the Spirit of God as we open them, look at them, and live them out. 1 Peter 1:23. This is an amazing verse. I want you to go meditate on this at some point in the next couple of weeks. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. It's an amazing statement. You've been born again through the living and abiding. It's working in you. It abides in you. again. It's just this, it's this spiritual document that we're, it's fantastic. Romans 10:7, Paul writes, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Again, just affirmation, highly again, Christological statement. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So it's a spiritual document. It's also understandable. I mean, the scriptures, I mean, you can tell a three-year-old that the Bible says that God loves you, and they can get it. Yet libraries are absolutely full with its considerations. It's understandable, but we can spend our lives delving into it. We'll never even come close to the depths of it. But it is under, it's accessible, it's profitable, but at the same time, it requires work and discipline. It's understandable. And lastly, on this part, what time is it? I just want to make sure that I'm all right. You don't have to tell me. Oh, that's not bad. I'm doing okay back there. Thanks, Josh. Lastly, we believe the presupposition that the 66 books of the Bible, that what is called the canon, we talk about this, some of you have heard that expression, that the 66 books of the Bible are the entirety of God's written revelation of scriptural record to his people. Again, if you want to unpack that more, we spend a lot of time unpacking that in our foundations class. But I give you some references there in that regard. Do you want to take a 2-minute break before we go into section 2, or do you want to just kind of keep on busting?